pray and we will get started looking at Philippians more. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for how you love us. Thank you for how you see us exactly as we are, and your feeling towards us is love. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for the women in this room. I pray that we would know you more, that we would trust you, that we would feel your presence. I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit here today to teach us, to open our eyes and our hearts. Without him, we don't learn anything. Father, I pray that you would bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So, it's amazing how things in God's providence work out. Even things like having a good old-fashioned come apart, like I did last week, which is always a good thing to happen in life. We grow, we learn when we fall apart and see the gaps in our lives. We don't always do it in a room of our 40 closest friends on a microphone being recorded. But God works all things for his glory. And so I'm thankful. Y'all, that sounds like it's echoing. Is it echoing? No? Are you okay? Okay. So I'm thankful, partly because the part of the scripture that I didn't even get to last week because I completely fell apart actually works a lot better with this week's lesson. And because I don't plan ahead, just kind of prepare week by week, when I sat down with this lesson and saw that at the beginning of chapter 2, we have, I don't know what your translation says. Some of them say, so, and some of them say, therefore. What that tells us in Scripture, when there's a therefore, it's therefore something because of what I just talked about. So we actually need to look back at what Paul has just talked about at the end of chapter 1 and making our verses in chapter 2 make sense. So we're going to do this therefore, okay? And we're going to go back, before we even read our passage for today, we're going to read verses 27 through 30 from chapter 1. So if you would turn to Philippians, we'll start at verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So we've moved on in Paul's letter from him telling the Philippians how he's doing to now kind of a section of instruction where he's going to tell them things that they need to be doing in their lives, things that he expects of them,
things that are profitable for them.
And so as he moves into this, one of the things that he's reminding them of is the certainty of conflict, is the certainty of suffering from opposition. So when he's talking about this type of suffering, it's not so much the types of suffering that come from illness, the types of suffering that come from sadness, but really he's talking about the type of suffering that comes from opponents of Christ. So the church throughout all ages, from the beginning of the followers of Christ through until Jesus comes back, will have opposition from people who hate him. That's a fact, and it's going to be part of our life, just like it was a part of Paul's, and it's a part of the Philippians' life. So he's giving instruction on how to handle this. So he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. It is easy for us to take that phrase and run with it to a works salvation. We say, let your manner be worthy of the gospel of Christ. What Paul is not saying is go do a lot of good things so Jesus will love you. That is not what he's saying. I want us to be so careful of that time and time again as we read our Bible, that that is never what the Bible is saying, is that you have to be good so that you can be a Christian. Never, ever, ever is that what the Bible is saying. Jesus came for sick and broken people, not good people. What this means, if we read it, a little more of the translation would say, if it's talking about your manner of life, it would be where you are a citizen of. Live like you are a citizen. And when we skip ahead, when we get to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, you're a citizen of heaven. Okay? So this is saying, live now like the citizen that you are. You're a citizen of heaven. And that word worthy, let that your manner of life be worthy, how you live. That worthy means consistent. Okay? So what he's saying here is, live consistently with what it means to be a citizen of heaven. Okay? So let's look. Before we do that, what does it mean? What does it mean to live as a citizen of heaven, right? Well, what it implies is that we're aliens here. We're aliens in the world. We're going to look different from the world, thus the opposition. That Christians are going to likely, our speech should be different. Our speech should be lovely and kind. The way we treat one another, the way we support one another, the way we are generous, right? All of these things that come out of the Holy Spirit in us and our fruit show our citizenship. The way we live shows to whom we belong. And that's going to happen more and more as we grow in Christ. But it is a fact that we will look different. If you are a Christian, it is to be being made more and more like Christ, and Christ looked different from the world, and so will we. In this, Paul telling them, you're going to face opposition. Let's look at that. John 15, if you'll turn there, just a few chapters back. Verse 18 and 19. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Paul had firsthand knowledge of this back in Acts 9 through 15. It's interesting. We looked at Paul's conversion a while ago, but right in the middle of his conversion, where he was still blind, and God went to Ananias and told Ananias to go to Saul, and Ananias was terrified of Saul. What God said to Ananias about Saul, Paul, he said, go to him, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. It was like in his very first, here, Paul, you're going to go for me, you're going to carry my word, and you're going to suffer. It was both. So, interestingly, when we come back and we look at this in verse 28, Paul has said, you're going to suffer, you're going to have opposition, but don't be terrified. You're like, okay. If you're me, you know, we live in a time where we don't have a whole lot of opposition yet. That could completely be coming. Our opposition at this point, it feels like, with the church, is just being careful not to say things that aren't PC, right? But more and more, there could come some pretty significant persecution of the church for standing up for things that the Bible says that our world does not agree with. That could be in our future for sure. Paul says, don't be terrified. This word for terrified or frightened or intimidated is the same language in other places in the Bible of talking about a horse startled into panic. I don't ride horses. I did at camp when I was like 11, but they're really big and strong and scary to me. But it's that picture, and you've seen it like in a movie, of a horse walking along happy as can be, and it glances at a snake out the corner of its eye and absolutely freaks out and loses its mind. And it's that picture of, don't be like that. Don't be surprised when the opponents come. The Bible is telling you, God is telling you, Paul is telling you, it's going to happen. Don't be frightened. Stand firm. Let's look at 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14. So it's close to the end of the New Testament. Very close to the end. 1 Peter. So it says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." So there's an identification with Jesus. Okay, church. Okay, Christian. Okay, people of Jesus. If you're identified with him, this should be a reality in your life. There is going to be a suffering. There are going to be those who do not love him who also don't love you. That's a natural thing that is going to happen. So, we've spent a lot of time in the New Testament, and I mentioned that kind of Paul was getting at, you know, this the suffering is from, it happened a lot, it's there's nothing new under the sun. Things that happened long ago happen now. They're going to happen in the future. And so I was looking, as I was reading my commentaries, one of the verses that it gave in this section was from Psalm 73. So if you would turn there, this was kind of fun. And I thought, oh, Psalms, I love, one of my favorite verses in the Bible is from Psalm 73. And we'll read that in a minute. But I thought, okay, this is cool, let's go there. You know, and you're like, ooh, favorite verse. I wonder what it says. So we got to Psalm 73, and it's a psalm of Asaph. And I think it's really fun when studying the Bible to learn something that you never knew before, which happens all the time, but it's always really fun. And so I actually thought, because I'm not a good question asker, often I write, I think statements, and I'm not a good question asker, but I asked, well, huh, who is Asaph? I don't know who Asaph is. I've never heard of Asaph before, but his name is there, so maybe that's important. And so I did what any good Bible study teacher would do, and I Googled, who is Asaph? And I came up with a lot of articles, and so I looked for something that's like, okay, let's see who might be a reliable source on this. And I started to read about who Asaph was. Turns out, Asaph was a choir leader. He was a musician. He was a choir guy. He was a poet. And he was a confidant of King David. So he actually wrote a lot of the music that King David's psalms were put to. Asaph wrote 12 psalms himself. So it's like, I think it said he wrote Psalm 50 and then like Psalm 73 to 83. So he actually wrote a bigger chunk of scripture than a lot of other people. So a lot of our scripture comes from this guy, Asaph, who I've never heard of before. There may be some of y'all who knew all about Asaph, but his life is really cool. So he obviously got to be good friends with David. He was serving in the temple. He was writing music. He was there helping with worship. And what happened with Asaph was he loved the Lord. He lived through King David's reign, and then through David's son Solomon's reign. What happened with Asaph, and why this is interesting, is that as the kingdom started to fall apart, right, things started pretty well with Solomon. People were hopeful. It was a time of some of the most wealth Israel had ever seen, and things seemed like they were going really well until Solomon turned away from God and started marrying all of these wives and serving pagan gods, and things started to really fall apart. Well, Asaph stayed loyal to God. In the process, Asaph's brother, I believe it said his name was Zechariah, also who worked in the temple, was murdered because they wouldn't keep quiet about the evil that was happening. So Asaph starts to see loss in his own life of, I'm trying to follow the Lord, but all of these people who are doing evil seem to be doing so well. Their lives are going great. And they are against me, and things seem to be great for them and not so great for me. And all of a sudden, I'm in danger, and I really don't understand what's going on, God. Okay? So we come to Psalm 73 with Asaph in that position. And he's confused. Verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek, meaning they have plenty to eat. They are healthy, wealthy, and doing great. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. He's going, God, what is going on? These people are blatantly against you, and they're doing just fine. Where are you? What's happening? Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Okay, so he is really confused. And what did he do? I think this is such wisdom. He sees the opposition. He doesn't understand. He trusts in his Lord. He goes to worship. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. He's trusting in the Lord. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Y'all, this is what that part in Philippians 1, 27 through 30 is talking about. It's talking about there is going to be opposition. It's going to happen. You're going to suffer. But you know who you belong to. And in the end, like we teach our kids in VBS, God always wins. And if you belong to him, there's no fear. They may kill your body, but God ends God wins in the very end. There's always security eternally and always safety eternally with him. And so this is what Asaph comes to. And this is what Paul is saying to us in how he talks about God. Verse 25, this is my favorite. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those are far who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it's good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works.
Okay.
So, Paul has made it really clear that he wants the Philippian church to be prepared for this opposition. So, that's where we get to the therefore, okay? Church, there's going to be opposition. It's going to be hard. Therefore, this is what you need to do. Okay, this is where we get to chapter 2. Let's read. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we have these four ifs at the very beginning, okay? And really, let's read them because this helps us. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy. When you start to study this, what this it actually is implied, okay? What Paul is actually saying is, since we have encouragement from Christ, since we have comfort from his love, right? He's talking to believers. He's saying, this, I actually am not saying, if you have this, I'm saying, because you have this. Since you have participation in his Spirit, since you have affection and sympathy, let's look at all of these. Paul is saying, okay, Christian, these are things you have. I'm going to tell you some things you need to do, but before I need to tell you what you need to do, I'm going to tell you what you have and where your strength to do those things is coming from. If there's any encouragement in Christ, okay? So what this is talking about, I want us to see this big phrase, in Christ. We've talked about that a couple of times with Paul, that's one of the phrases he uses the most in his writing, is he talks about being in Christ. And what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, it means to experience all of the blessings that he has given us. It means that we're chosen in him, in Christ, before time began, to have our very less than stellar life record switched with his perfect one, to have died to the reign of sin in our lives because he paid for our sin on the cross, right? God forgives sinners. He forgives me because Jesus died for sin. So often we talk about our sin being forgiven, but I think it's probably good for us sometime to remember that God forgives the sinners. He doesn't forgive the sin. The sin was paid for. There's no forgiveness of sin. There's payment for sin. The wages of sin is death, and because we're in Christ and Jesus paid for the sin, we're forgiven. We're given a new heart, right? We become a new creation. We're being sanctified. We're being made more and more like Jesus, okay? These are the things that happen because we are in Christ. It's the process of what happened long ago and what is happening now. So back to I'm going to harp on my breakdown. Last week, I don't know if it makes me feel better about myself to talk about it and just to admit that I just completely fell apart in front of all you people, but God is so good. One thing that I realized that part of my breakdown was me realizing, you know, you have kind of watershed moments in your life. And I had one of those studying for the lesson last week and trying to communicate it, that I have something as a believer that is really difficult for me. When we were talking about to live as Christ and to die as gain, that whole to live as Christ thing, it really became very clear to me that I had this huge gap between what I know in my head and what I feel in my heart and what I actually do every day from hour to hour and how I actually think about people and how I actually treat people. And so it spurred on this thought like, okay, what is that? I need to figure that out sooner rather than later. Would you know that my sweet husband, it's neat how God works. I keep talking about Sunday school. This Sunday school class has been very helpful and good. I would suggest that you listen to it. Les has mentioned in Sunday school a few times this book, isn't it pretty? Union with Christ by Rankin Wilborn, who incidentally went to Ole Miss. So yay for time spent in Oxford. And I am shamelessly doing a book plug. I've only read the first two chapters. Clay's about halfway through and can barely put it down and didn't want to leave the house yesterday because he wanted to sit and read this book. Clay had just ordered it because Les had been talking about it in Sunday school, and I sat down to read it, and would you know that it talks about being in Christ? And the whole point of the book is, what the heck is this gap as a believer between what I know and what I do and how I feel in my everyday life? And y'all, it's stunning. It is stunning and beautiful, and I highly recommend it. I'm trying to take Katie's place as a QVC host.
You should write down this book and you should get it. It's full of scripture
and it's solid. And the way he describes things and the way he is starting to teach me about maybe union in Christ has something to do with my imagination and applying scripture to that. Because union with Christ, I can't see him. He's not standing next to me. It is a beautiful thing. So this is a growth as a believer, and I would recommend this book to you. So Paul is saying, if you have any encouragement in Christ, if you are encouraged because you are in him, which we should be as believers. Yes, we say yes to that. Okay? If any comfort from his love, do we feel comfort because Jesus loves us? Do we feel it? 2 Corinthians 5:14, you don't have to turn there, says, for the love of Christ controls us. Because we've concluded this, that one has died for all. From our children, they all can recite John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. We talk about the act of Jesus dying for us, but sometimes it's so good for us to remember that the motivation of that is love. It's a family love. It's a great love. In Hebrews 12:2, I'm going to turn because I didn't type it out, but you can turn or listen, up to you. If I can go the right direction. There we go. Hebrews 12:2. Says, we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Have you ever thought about what that joy is? For the joy set before Jesus? It was us! That he loved us so much that he endured the cross for the joy of gaining us. He loved us so much that he endured the cross. Okay? We have love from him. If we have any participation in the Spirit. Now, this one, I kind of got excited about because I will be honest with you. We, especially in the PCA, we're really comfortable talking about God the Father, and we're really comfortable talking about Jesus the Son. And when it gets to the Holy Spirit, we all get a little squirmy, right? Because it's like, whoo, they're going to tell me I need to start clapping my hands and like show a little emotion. And we're terrified of that. But the Holy Spirit, I'm so interested to know more about the Holy Spirit. And if we look, let's look back at John. Y'all do turn there. Turn to John 13. This is when Jesus is telling his followers about the Holy Spirit coming. And it's really kind of cool. John 13:33. Jesus is preparing the disciples for his departure. He has called them to follow him, right? Lay down your lives, leave your work, leave your family, and follow me. And now he says to them in 13:33, little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Y'all, can you imagine? They're going, well, crap. What do you mean? Like, you told me to follow you, and so I did, and now you're saying I'm going somewhere and you can't come. What am I supposed to do now? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And they're like, well, that's great. We'll love one another. Thank you so much. Where are you going? Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards. Okay? Then he says in 14:1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And we hear, like, we read those, and if you're not thinking about it in this context, it's like, oh, that's so nice. But y'all, don't you know they're going, what do you mean? Like, great, thank you. We'll try not to be troubled. We are so confused at this point. Jesus moves on, he keeps talking, and in verse 15 he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And then over in chapter 16, verse 7. Flip there, okay? So I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to leave someone with you. I'm going to leave the Holy Spirit with you to be in you. And then Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, we'll stop there. So Jesus is saying, it's actually, guys, what I'm telling, I know you don't understand this, but I'm telling you, it is better for you that I go away. Because Jesus, you know, while he did not lose his deity, he was always God when he was man. But when he was man, he was in one place. I mean, he had that bodily constraint, you know, that we struggle with. If you can only be in one place at one time, right? But he's saying, but if the Holy Spirit comes, he will be with all of you, inside all of you, all of the time. It's so much better. And so what that happens then, if the Holy Spirit is in us, all of a sudden we have fellowship. Because the Bible tells us the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have had perfect fellowship. And all of a sudden, if the Spirit is inside of me, I am swept up in that fellowship. If the Spirit is inside all of you, we then have a common fellowship all together. And what a family that creates, okay? Then he says, if there's any affection and sympathy, right? And truly just saying, remember how gentle Jesus is. Remember how kind and how tender and how he came to people and didn't beat them over the head. He came to people and didn't get on to them. He came to people and he encouraged them and he loved them and he walked with them in whatever yuck they were in. Matthew 11:28-29, about Jesus in that way. And it says, and this is familiar to us. Come to me, says Jesus, all who are labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Okay, so Paul is looking at these Philippians and saying, all of these things are true, believer. You have all of these things, okay? Because you have these things, complete my joy, right? In verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He's saying, because of this, complete my joy. Show family resemblance, right? This is who you are. This is what you have. This is a family deal. So look like your Father. Look like Jesus. He is working that in you. It is something that you are growing into him. It's like a little boy who puts on his daddy's big dress shirt and buttons it up, and it's hanging down all the way to his ankles and off his arms, and he's clothed in that shirt. It doesn't fit him yet, but over time it will. He's got to grow into it. The shirt is already given. It's something to grow into. And Paul is saying, grow into this family resemblance, right? Anybody who knows my little Alice, she cannot deny who she belongs to. You know, she's so sweet about it, but y'all, it really, very few days pass where people don't say to her, oh, you look so much like your mom. And it's not just adults, like the other kids at school say it too, because I'm at the schools all the time. And so, you know, there's that family resemblance that is undeniable. Paul is saying you should undeniably resemble all of these things about Jesus because he has brought you into his family. Okay? So he says, since all of these things are true, complete my joy by having a family resemblance. Since they're true, then do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. This is what you have. This is what you're supposed to do with it. Look to the interests of others. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So, I think this is so interesting. He's talking all up here about you're going to have opposition. This is who you are. Look like Jesus, and then be humble, okay? And then as he talked about having that one mind, what that alludes to, y'all, the teacher in me. He's saying, because when you have that family relationship in Christ, and when you are humble, you will have unity. You're going to face opposition, and you need to be unified. You need to not fall apart when the world comes at you. The way to be unified is to be humble. So in this Roman-influenced society, there was a big social scale going on. So when he went to these Philippians and said to them, really the best thing is for you to count others better than yourselves, to think of others, to be humble, this was a little bit grating to them, honestly. It's not what they were raised to go for, kind of like it's not really what we are raised to go for, right? And so, but as we think about it, isn't it true that where there's disunity in the church, usually it's because of prideful people, our prideful selves. It's because we put our interests before other people's interests. Usually when things go really, really yuck in the church, it's because of pride. And so Paul is saying, if you will be humble, if you will follow the example of Jesus, put others before yourselves, this is what's going to hold you together. Isn't it a joy to be with somebody who puts you before themselves? Like if you think about kind of the reverse of that, to be the recipient of that, isn't that pleasant? Isn't it good when brothers dwell together in unity? And somebody, you know, we think about this so much as I'm going to be humble and put somebody before myself. Well, that necessitates that somebody is receiving the blessing of you being humble. And sometimes we're on the receiving end of that. A couple of weeks ago, I was getting dressed. Clay was downstairs in the kitchen, and Walker came down to get breakfast. And he got out the box of Cinnamon Toast Crunch, which is kind of a treat at our house because I don't buy sugary cereal all the time because I'm kind of halfway trying to be healthier in the food that I purchase. So it is a treat to have totally sugary Cinnamon Toast Crunch. So Clay told me that he got the box out, and he poured a bowl of cereal and set the box down, and the box was empty. And he said he stood there for a minute, and he looked at the bowl of cereal and said, you know, Dad, Alice would really like to have that bowl of Cinnamon Toast Crunch. Is that what dying to self is? Like, if I don't eat this bowl of Cinnamon Toast Crunch and I give it to her, okay, talk about learning from the 12-year-old. Clay was like, well, yeah, it is. Right? And that's what Paul's talking about, looking at that bowl of Cinnamon Toast Crunch and saying, you know what? I love my sister. I want her to have it. I'm not going to make a big deal about it. I'm not going to try to make myself look good in the process of giving it to her. I just love her, and I want her to have that bowl of cereal. Huh. If we actually treated each other that way, right? And the first step to actually treating each other that way is realizing that we don't, and realizing that we're proud and we're self-centered. And I'm so concerned about having my time to rest and my time, you know, all of my boundaries on myself, that I'm really not great at giving my time away to others or my listening ear away to others. What that would look like, right? And Jesus is saying, I'll do this in you, but you also have something to do. You also are going to choose to not eat the bowl of cereal. You're also going to make a choice to give it to someone else. I can give you the strength to do that.
Follow me, be like me. So we get to this next section.
And Paul's like, well, so you need this unity, and you're going to get it through humility. And we have a great picture of how to do that, because Jesus was the most humble of all. If we were ever not sure of how to do this, he kind of was a big glaring sign that came and showed us how to do it. And so we get to verse 5. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So we have this picture of Jesus, right? This is what his whole life was. He left the throne of heaven to come down and be a baby and live and die. He chose to do that because of his great love for us. He didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. I think this is so interesting because if we think back to when everything kind of fell apart at the beginning of time and sin entered the world, what was going on? In Genesis 3:4, You've got Eve and Adam in the Garden of Eden, and you've got the serpent questioning them, did God really say don't eat from the fruit of that tree? And in verse 4, Eve had told him, you know, we're not, well, yeah, he said we can't eat of the fruit of that tree. We're not going to go into all of that. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, considering equality with God a thing to be grasped. Right? So we have the very beginning of when it all fell apart was Adam and Eve saying, you know, I think I do want to be like God. I think I do want to be a little more in control. And Jesus coming and doing the absolute opposite in order to restore us to God and to restore it all back to health. Okay, so this would be a very timely place for us to talk about Princess Diana. Isn't that exactly what you had on your mind? So I was trying to think about an example, like what is a good way that we could maybe kind of wrap our minds around this just a little bit? And so I could not think of one. And Clay was like, you know, it's kind of like Princess Diana. Like, I don't know what you're talking about. He said, you know, when celebrities, people, when we talk about like the celebrities that people love, it's usually, what do we say? I mean, we love them because they're so down to earth. They're so kind to the normal people. They take time to sign autographs. He was like, you know, Princess Diana is a great example of that. So he got on the computer and he forwarded me this Good Housekeeping article about why Princess Diana was so very beloved. And as I read it, you know, I didn't know much about her. I was young when she died, but I knew my mama had always loved her. And I started reading these things about her, about why people loved her so much. And the list went something like this. Well, she was the first royal ever to insist that she not have a specialty designer with a jewelry guy to make her ring. She ordered it out of a catalog. Now, granted, it's not shabby, but that was not something that royal people did. She was going to order her ring out of a catalog. She let her children wear blue jeans. She sent them to public school, which was completely unheard of. When they went to Disney, they stood in line. She took them to McDonald's and bought them hamburgers. She wanted her life to be not so separate, not so royal, not so in the castle, literally, all the time. She was down to earth, and people loved her for it. There are pictures of her and something that was apparently one of her trademarks and that Kate does now. We're also enamored with the royalty, but she would get down on the level. When she would talk to her children, she would get down on her knees and talk to them and get eye level with the children. And she was this picture of royalty stooping down. And oh, how it endeared us to her. How much more should we be endeared to Jesus, who stepped down from his royal throne in heaven that he did not have to step down from? He didn't have to do it. The course of history did not have to go that way. He did it because he loves us, that he would so endear himself to us that he would become a man who then would stoop down and call the little children to come to him. That we would be so endeared by him, that our hearts would be captured by that love, that we would look to him, and then we would follow him. In Sunday school, Les has mentioned several times as we talk about, like, what is it as believers and as people, how do we change? Like, what is it that makes us change? And he talks about this idea of the expulsive power of a new affection. And he's talked about this for years. I remember him talking about it when I was in college. And it's this beautiful idea of the only way to get unhooked from one thing is for your eyes to be captured by the beauty of something else, right? So the college boy who has a girlfriend, the only way he's going to get over that girl is for his heart to be captured by a more beautiful and wonderful girl. And then all of a sudden, the other girl's, no big deal, right? The expulsive power of a new affection. And what this is saying to us is, oh, is Jesus not so endearing and not so beautiful that there really couldn't be anything that would be an affection better than him? That there would be anything that would be more beautiful than him? And that's what the Bible is trying to point our eyes at, is that all of these other things that you struggle with pale in comparison to his beauty and his love and how he endears himself to us. So, in closing, I think I'm feeling peppy today. And so we've never done this before, I don't think. But I just thought it might be kind of neat to just read together. And let's just read this section about Jesus. We could go through it and pick it apart, but honestly, it really kind of speaks for itself. If you have your Bible or, even just look on with somebody next week, let's read this together. And then I'll pray for you. So y'all stand up. Y'all stretch your legs. Stand up. And let's start in, we're in Philippians chapter 2. Let's start at verse 5 and read to verse 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Dear Lord, thank you that you love us. Thank you that Jesus loved us so much, that he will stand glorious as the winner of all battles at the end of time. And because you've joined us to him, we'll be there too. Father, thank you that you love us. I pray that in these days that are sometimes hard, that we would not be frightened, that we would remember who we belong to. Father, I pray that you would change us. I pray that you would give us unity as believers in individual churches, Father, and in churches across denominations, that we would have unity because of you. I pray that you would make us humble people. Show us how to do that. Work that in us. And help us to make steps towards it. In Jesus' name we pray.